Good morning. Great to be back with you again. Great to hear the stories, Julian's story. It's so amazing as a church body to be able to witness the investment you make in the lives of people and then years later to get to see the fruit in that. And what's neat is, years down the road, the fruit that Julian the investment he makes into young people that he's investing in now and years down the road, the stories that they'll have. Those are kind of the neat things that happen when you stay in ministry for a long time, as I have. And great to hear the stories of what happened with the VBS this last week. 131, I heard, was a record of number of students that you've had in that program, I think. So that's amazing. And the students that gave their life to Jesus, that's exciting as well. I was thinking about what Don said, and I can guarantee to you that if I was hanging around children, it would definitely be a form of discipline for me. But I love hanging around young people for sure. Children a little bit more for my wife. Young people, teenagers, a little bit more for me. And for those of you who don't know, I am involved in a ministry called Canadian Youth Network. And really the best explanation is that we pastor youth pastors. I'm not going to take a lot of time to share about that this morning. Afterwards, I think there's lemonade on the lawn and we have a booth back there with some more information. You can come back and talk to us. I will say, first of all, again, thank you very much to this church for their continued support of our ministry. And there are some incredible things that have happened over the years. This last year at our Change Conference, we had, out of 1,700 young people, 357 decisions for Christ on a Friday night at our event. And this year we have Lecrae coming. And so if you don't know who Lecrae is, don't worry, I probably wouldn't either. But a lot of young people will. If you remember in 2014, Billy Graham organization had the Festival of Hope at Air Canada Center. They had Lecrae on the Friday night and had 16,000 young people. We're doing it at church on the Queensway. It only holds 3,000, but we do hope to pack it out. And we hope that there's many more lives changed as a result. So be in prayer for us for that and all the other work that we're doing and some neat stories that are happening with networks and the Alpha Ministry, which I know Tim Tickle's involved in. And so there's all sorts of great things. In the light of what looks terrible out there in the world and probably the direction that our nation as a whole is headed, yes, but God is still at work. And so we can trust that God is going to continue to do his work. So that's my pre-introduction. My title this morning is Delinquent Depravity to Devout Deeds by Divine Grace, brought to you by the letter D. A good alliteration. The title is a mouthful, but theologically accurate. I'm sure all of you are smart enough to understand its meaning, but the majority of the Christian population would probably have to spend a little bit of time contemplating what it actually means. Have you ever stopped to think about what this generation of youth know about Christianity? Tracy, my wife, shared her faith to a 20-year-old coworker who she found out knows absolutely nothing about Christianity when she was trying to explain to her why we celebrate Easter. Barna research shows that only 4% of Generation Z has a biblical worldview, so you can imagine the difficulty youth today would have in understanding the real reason why we celebrate Easter and Christmas. Think about some of the worship songs that we sing. I remember bringing a friend of mine who had just become a Christian to church for the first time. He was actually a DJ in a strip club. And his first thought when we started singing the songs to the words on the screens was that we do Christian karaoke. When we talk about the depravity of the human race and the saving grace of an all-powerful, eternal God, what does that even mean to a young person in today's culture? Someone who knows absolutely nothing. The conversation about God has been blocked out of their everyday life from parents, school, media, etc. Well, my objective with this message this morning is to share what the Bible teaches about one of the most foundational elements of our faith. Adam and Eve, the first created by God and representatives of the human race, choose willfully to disobey the instructions of the Creator. We call that sin, making us by nature morally corrupt or depraved. Therefore, as a forewarned consequence, all humans are destined to eternal punishment and separation from God. Since God is just and he cannot lie, our doomed destiny is established, and there's nothing that we can do on our own merit to reverse this. But God, by his gracious love for us, sent his son Jesus into the world to remedy this for us. Jesus, being fully God, was capable of living purely without sin, and being fully man could represent us as a member of the human race. Therefore, God takes our eternal punishment upon himself as a free gift in order to provide a way for us to have eternal life and live peacefully with him in a beautiful context beyond our wildest imagination, which we call heaven. In doing this, God makes it possible for us to do good works and stop living in disobedience to his will. So let's reference the Bible as it defends the idea of our total depravity, the unmerited gift of eternal life made available to us by God's grace in order that we might do good works. We're going to look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. If you have your Bibles, you can open it up and you can keep it open because we'll be referring back to it. But this is what Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 says. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. First part of the message is going to focus on the depravity of man. And my first point is that the human race is naturally evil and destined to eternal death. We see that in the first three verses of Ephesians 2. But some additional passages, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Genesis 6:5 says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Mark 7:21-23 says, from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. And Titus 3:3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." Ephesians 2:1 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then in verse 3 it says that by nature we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. All of these examples we see, in all of these examples we see that we not only have sinned, but we're also destined to the wrath of God. Now we don't need to argue why Adam and Eve's sin landed us in the hot seat. All we need to do is recognize that each one of us at one point in our life have rebelled against the rules of the Creator. This rebellion comes by nature, or it is innately bred into our being, like someone inheriting a disease or a flawed characteristic genetically from their parent. Now, there's no sense crying about spilt milk. Just focus on how it can get cleaned up and participate in that. What does a depraved individual or a society look like when it peaks or displays itself in full? Mark 7 describes what it looks like. When you look at that list in Mark 7, what is one sin that jumps out at you the most? One that jumps out at me is coveting. I love nice things. My dream car for many years was a Mercedes 600 convertible. I'll never own one. I live near Lake Simcoe. I'd love to have a boat so I could go fishing. Even more, I'd love to have a cottage with the toys and bring my kids and their friends and have no concern about the cost of gasoline as we pull them all over the lake. I'd love to go traveling around the world and see its beauty, but all these things will not happen because in my obedience to God's call on my own life, it comes with a certain standard of living incapable of supporting that lifestyle. Now, all those feelings in and of themselves don't really seem that bad, but what would it look like in full depravity? I might actually want to steal a Mercedes because I can't afford to buy one and I really want to drive one. Even worse, I might become a pirate and attempt to kill someone in order to commandeer their boat for a joyride around the lake. We read stories of home invasions where the elderly are beaten and items are stolen from their homes. A number of years ago, a crowd of grade 7 students swarmed my neighbor's house because their 13-year-old son had made some derogatory comments on Facebook. If myself and some other adult neighbors weren't there, I wouldn't be surprised if these students would go right into the house and drag this boy out for a beating. This is the portrait of a depraved society. What are some of the examples in the Bible of a depraved society? Well, we see it first in Genesis 4 with Cain's jealousy of his brother Abel. God speaks to Cain about where his anger will lead in verses 6 and 7 when he says, "Sin is crouching at the door." And then the NASB version says, "You must master it." Unfortunately, in verse 8, we see the fullness of his jealousy and anger resulting in the murder of his brother. In the days of Noah, we read in Genesis 6:5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Bible doesn't describe in detail what this looks like, but it says in verses 11 and 12 that the earth was filled with violence. It was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. The consequence was God drowning all people except for Noah and his family in a flood. Another example in Genesis 20 is Sodom. Two angels visit Lot's home, and in verses 4 and 5 it says, "The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them." Now that's the biblical sense of know, which means have sex with them. Now going a step further, Lot in verse 8 offers his two daughters to them instead, but the men of the city would have nothing to do with it. We know how this story ends in verses 24 and 25 with God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah with burning sulfur. We see a similar scenario in Judges 19 when a man with his concubine decide to stay overnight in Gibeah of Benjamin. An old man invites them into his house, and that night it says, starting in verses 22, that the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him," again, have sex with him. The old man offers his daughter and the concubine to violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But the men reject the offer until the concubine is cast out the door, allowing these men to ravage her all night and leave her on the doorstep to die. In 2 Samuel 11, we see the depths of depravity on display in the life of David, who sends Uriah to the front line and his ultimate death in order that he might have Uriah's wife as his own. It's interesting in Mark 7, 21 to 23, in that passage that sexual sin is mentioned three different ways in the list of what defiles man. It says sexual immorality, adultery, sensuality. And it's sexual sin that we see on display in these previous three biblical examples, and something we continue to see on display in our society today. We're encouraged to tolerate an entire month of pride, and yet recently in Boston, a straight pride parade was not tolerated. Pornography is a rampant challenge, especially for teenagers and young adults who've grown up with full access to the internet. In John 18 and 19, we see once again the evil nature of man on display when the Jewish people, out of envy, slander, pride, foolishness, release a robber to have an innocent man killed in the person of Jesus. Before we go so quickly to point fingers to others, Paul aptly reminds us in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." As I've attempted to show here, is that the human race is naturally evil and we're destined to eternal death. But alas, there is hope, as we read in Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. "But he," being Jesus, "was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," being Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." Verse 11 emphatically gives us hope. "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Which leads us nicely into point two, focusing on the fact that we are saved by God's grace. And my point is, it is only by God's grace that we are saved into eternal life. Ephesians 2, 4, 9 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Additionally, we see in Romans 3, 22 to 28, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And in verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Isaiah 53:4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Galatians 1:15, keep in mind, is in the context of Paul being called to preach. But it says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. 2 Timothy 1:9, God who saved us and called us to be to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Titus 3:4-7, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now in Genesis 2:16-17, God was very clear with Adam that should he eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the consequences would be death. In stating this, God was obligated to his word. Romans 5:14 says that the death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And it goes on to say in verse 15, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Therefore, we see again that all humans are guilty of the sin deserving death, and that there is only one man, being Jesus, who could make the payment on our behalf. How does this work? Well, Jesus, being fully God and fully man, was capable of both living sinless because he was God and representing us because he was man. Time won't allow for me to break this down, but let me use one passage out of many to defend this. In Philippians 2:6-8, we read the following. Who, though he, Christ Jesus, was in the form of God, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We see in this one passage that Jesus was both God, therefore sinless, and innocent, and an innocent man who gave himself to die on our behalf that we might have eternal life. Romans 5:8-10 says this, but God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The word reconcile means to restore, and in this case, Jesus' death restores our relationship with God. Jesus paid the debt that we owed God, and therefore we can rejoice in knowing that in receiving this gift by faith, we now qualify for eternal life. In somewhat of an example, a 15-year-old of a poor single mother who burns down a $2 million home is sentenced by the judge to pay for the damages or face a lengthy jail sentence. There's no possible way this teenager is able to come up with the money, but out of a gesture of love and grace, the judge gets out of his chair and pays the money out of his own pocket in order to give this teen another chance. That's exactly what God has done for us. Now, the question we might ask ourselves is that if we've been reconciled by God through Jesus' death, then why not keep sinning? This leads to the third point, that we are saved for the purpose of doing good works. And my point is, we're not saved by our good works, but we are saved for good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Additionally, Romans 3:31 says, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." And Titus 3:1-2 and verse 8 says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." In verse 8 it says, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." We have to keep in mind here that our total depravity is a result of our disobedience to the good works that God had intended us to do in the first place. Because we didn't do good works or live in obedience, we were destined to eternal punishment. Therefore, God, in restoring us back to a right relationship with him through faith or belief in him, desires that we act out the good works he originally created us for. It's important to note that in Ephesians 2:1-3, it says, "You were dead. You once walked. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh and were by nature children of wrath. This is all past tense. We are no longer like the rest of the people of the world who are unbelievers. We are now different. We are now people of good works. You've likely heard my ABCD gospel. It's the process in which you obtain eternal life. A stands for admit that you're a sinner and ask for forgiveness. B, believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins and God raised him to life to conquer death in your life. C is confess Jesus as the Lord of your life. He is now your boss, your master, your Lord whom you obey. And D is deeds. Deeds don't save you, but they prove that you're saved. James 2:14-26 says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Verse 21 says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, interesting, Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. But in James 2:24, it says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. But then in Romans 3:24, it says, we are justified by his grace as a gift. All of these verses add to the confusion and debate as to whether you're saved by grace or by works. Were we elect or we choose? I'm not going to feed into this debate, but let me attempt to explain to you how I see this. You see, God makes a restored relationship with him available by Jesus' death and resurrection as a gift for us to receive by our faith. We were unable to pay the penalty for our sin, which is what God did through Jesus. What we can do is we can accept this gift in order to be declared righteous or justified in the sight of God. The evidence of this faith is proven by our good works, which are made possible by the power of God's Spirit, which is alive in us upon accepting the gift of salvation by faith. Ephesians 2:10 says that we were created to do good works. Due to our nature, it's impossible of our own effort to obtain an eternal relationship with God. And we must recognize that it's God's gift to us that we have this opportunity to attain eternal life. Additionally, we need to understand that in receiving this gift, it is important for us to walk in a way that reflects our obedience to God's will, that we have full submission to him as the Lord and master of our life. We have faith that there is a God. We have faith he paid our debt. We have faith that we are reconciled, and by faith, we submit our will to him in obedience. Now that we have the power to do good works, what does that look like in your own life? You know, I'm content with the fact that I'll never own a Mercedes. But I do rejoice in the fact that I've been able to pay cash for all my vehicles. I went to rent a car last summer, and all they had left for me was an Audi A4. It was a nice car. I rent often from them, and I think they were doing me a favor in saving that car for me. But when I came back to them, I said, it pains me to tell you this, but I run a charity, and it's probably not good for me to be driving around in a car like that. So now they save me a Chevy Cruze, but at least it has Apple CarPlay. When it comes to boating, cottaging, we've been blessed many times over the years with people who've loaned us their cottage for free, many various boat rides without having to worry about paying the upkeep. A few weeks ago, Tracy and I were taken out on Lake Simcoe with some friends to go sailing. We've been blessed by a variety of experiences, and therefore I don't need to steal. I don't need to murder to get what I want. What are some of the temptations you struggle with? You know, when you live out the great commandment of putting God first and then loving others as you love yourself, your desire to sin is diminished. If your passion is to share the gospel to the lost and disciple others into a deeper faith, then you want to live your life as a model to others. Some of you are struggling with sexual sin. Some of us struggle with anger and hatred towards someone close to us. Some of us struggle with jealousy or desire for something that we can't have. Some of us struggle with speaking poorly about others behind their back. Some of us are proud and boast in our successes. And some of us are foolish, just plain struggling with making wise decisions. It could be poor financial decisions, constant lies, not helping those in need, etc. But when you struggle, I want you to remember these verses. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Hebrews 2:18, for because he, being Christ Jesus, himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And Hebrews 4:15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest, being Jesus, who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Today, I want you to celebrate the fact that you no longer lived a depraved life, and that because of God's grace, we have the ability to do good and to serve others. It's a message I'm personally passionate about. I'm passionate to share with others, especially with teens. Let's pray. As your heads are bowed, I can't preach this message without providing an opportunity for those who have never made a decision to accept the gift of Jesus Christ's death and payment for our sin. And so while your heads are bowed, I'm just going to ask if there's anyone here who's at the point in their life where they want to admit they're a sinner, ask Jesus to come into their life and make Jesus the Lord of their life. If there's somebody here today that wants to do that, just slip your hand up so I can pray for you right now. All right, let's pray. Thank you, God, for the opportunity for us to listen to your word. I thank you, God, that in the light of the sin that's in our life and plagues us, you sent your son, Jesus, to come and die on a cross for us, to pay the price that we could not pay on our own. And you've offered that as a free gift. And we thank you for that. And for those who have received it, we thank you for how it has helped us overcome sin in our life and allows us the opportunity and the ability to live a life that's worthy and pleasing to you. And God, I pray for anyone today who's wrestling with the idea of accepting you as the Lord of their life. I pray that you would help them find a right person to help lead them into that relationship with you. I thank you for this church and the ministry that they've done for many people, helping people come into a relationship with you and then teaching and guiding them and sending them off to become leaders in other contexts. I thank you for this church and the work that they've done in my own life and the ministry that you've blessed me with and the lives that have been impacted. And we just celebrate that today. And Lord, I just pray that you'll be with each and every one of us today and as we go out this week, that you would help us live lives that are glorifying to you and that are a testimony of what you have done in our life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.